Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Hearts seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Everlasting God, we come to you through the only way, the path which Christ has made for us, an open door, a rent veil. Even the command from heaven to come and to meet you at a throne of mercy and grace. And God, without these and a thousand other encouragements, we would hang back. And like Adam and Eve in their shame, we would hide. Lord, perhaps we would still grab onto religion and use that as our covering. Perhaps we would use a Sunday morning and a sermon and a few Bible readings and a prayer at night as a shield to keep you satisfied enough not to come close and deal with us honestly. But Lord, we want to put away all pretense this morning. We want to look away from ourselves, our righteousness, our best efforts, our resolutions to do better. And we look away from our weakness, our shame, our guilt, our immaturity, our lack of progress. And we look to you, Triune God, the salvation of your people. From beginning to end, everything is about you. You have in eternity past determined to be merciful. You have planned with perfect divine wisdom how you might bring man to yourself, how men and women and children who have broken your law might be at peace with you in a way that honors your law. It's you that have sent your Son, the great gift of your love, to reconcile us to you, satisfying every expectation of the law in his perfect life, paying every aspect of the penalty of our sin on the cross, being raised from the grave so that all through all time might know that you have been satisfied with what he offered you, and that we can hope that we are justified by him. God, you sent your Spirit when we murdered your Son to preach peace and to break our hearts and to convince us of the sin of unbelief and the sufficiency of Christ. It's you that's taken up residence in us. We've not climbed up to you. You've stooped down to teach us. We've not figured out you. God, there's so much of you that we can see in creation. But how would we have known of the grace that is yours alone had you not sent your Son? Lord, we pray that this morning you would teach us again. God, we ask the same thing that Paul asked, and so we don't fear that it's an inappropriate request, even though it sounds like a lot. We ask that by your Spirit, you would strengthen every person here, that you'd give us what we need spiritually to know the incomprehensible love that you have given to us through Christ. That we might be filled up with the fullness that comes from you. So Lord, we pray that for those that have held you at arm's length and cling to doubt, because doubt doesn't request anything of them. It leaves them in a land of shadows that they can live like they want. God, would you dispel their doubts? Would you show them your claims, your rights? Would you convince them, God, of their need and of your willingness? Lord, we pray that your Spirit would give them a new heart, a believing, repentant heart, that when they come to you and cry out, God, you'd hear them because of the work of your Son. Father, we pray for the believer where true religion exists, where the life of God is really in the soul of a person. Make it flourish and deliver us from our small measures and our fears and confusion, our doubts and misgivings. God, restore the joy of our salvation. Show us your love again and cause it to hold us captive. We pray, Father, that our religion would be all love, and our love would be obedience and not just feelings. But God, we're grateful for the feelings. We ask that you would help us, and not just here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached. We think of the people already on this tiny globe who have heard the gospel early this morning. And they go home, and the things that have been said by Jesus Christ, which have been repeated in their ears today, which have been placed into the soil of their hearts by your Spirit, things that bother them and they find it hard to shake, God, we pray that it would bear fruit. Every family, every town, God, every village, every nation would feel the weight of the words and the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. God, we pray that you would do that for your Son. We ask these things of you, Father, because we are a people without strength. If you left us to ourselves, Lord, what could we do? What word that we speak to our loved ones could ever penetrate? God, what determination to follow the King of Glory would ever do anything but end up in another disillusioning disappointment? Lord, we look to you, for it's your kingdom and power and glory, not ours. And so we pray that you would do these things, not only for Christ, but God, under the banner of him we come. In his name, amen. I believe it was Martin Luther the monk, when he was brought to the Lord, that said that the Gospel of John ought to be written in gilded letters of gold. And when we come to John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, five chapters that describe the farewell talk of Christ. Five chapters that contain information that's not contained anywhere else in the Gospels. We really must feel that we've come to a precious thing. The poet Keats, which I don't know that I've ever read anything Keats wrote. I might have. I'm sure I did, you know, in high school, one of those big anthologies and the stuff that you throw in the trash can as soon as the senior year's finished. And Keats wrote this: much have I traveled in the realms of gold. I don't know what he was talking about. It could have been something horrible, or it could have been lofty and noble. But I want to take that to put over the entire section here, chapters 13 through 17. I want us to travel in the realms of gold in the final and family talks that Christ has with his people. A man named Ross, friend of Robert Murray McShane in the 1800s, outlived his friend and wrote a commentary on this section. He preached it originally to his own church, and then it was so beneficial that friends asked him to put it into a book form, and he entitled it The Inner Sanctuary. And that really is, I think, if you want a book for John 13 through 17, it is by far, for a simple and clear treatment, I feel it's the best. It's really a rare privilege to be able for us to have Bibles with these chapters in them and for us to be able to read them, whether you're a believer or not a believer. These are really family talks, and so if you're an unbeliever, you're on the porch looking through a window, but you're invited. It's in your book. And for the believer, it's really a talk that applies directly to us in a way that doesn't apply to anyone else. But it's a rare privilege that we have these chapters. I want you to think of it. This is the farewell talk of Christ for the disciples. But it is given to us through the life of an eyewitness, John, who himself needed it so much. Christ is giving a farewell talk to a group of men that will be left physically. He will no longer be with them. He'll send them his spirit. But they will be left to live with him by faith, for him, upon him, in a very hostile environment. So we're given the words that Christ gives to his inner group. We're given the picture that he opens up only for them. We're given it through the life of a man who was there, who needed it himself, through the life and words of a man that decades later takes up his pen, and toward the end of his life, John writes and gives us the record of those last hours with Jesus Christ. So in my mind, it's so encouraging, because you've got to remember, John, the apostle, the imperfect follower of Jesus Christ, how many times in those decades between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and John's own death, which he lived very long, how many times between the ascension of Christ and the writing of this gospel, which we believe is more than a couple of decades, how many times had John sat alone in confusion and gone back to these words? How many times had John sinned against Christ and seen in his own heart a very inadequate response to the commands of his king and hated his sin and gone back to these words? How many times had John wondered how he was going to endure another day with such persecution and gone back to these words? These are not just words. They're words handed to us through the life of a man that has already lived on them for 20 or 30 years. So I think they're a precious gift to us. Now, how we approach John 13 through 17 will make a great difference in what you will take away from it. These passages have a lot of great verses, but if you take any one or two verses out of the context of the whole, then really you've taken the weightiness out of it. So we can have our favorite verses that come from John 13 through 17, and we can keep them as little quotes or put them on cards or have them as a thought for the day. But if you take them out of context, if you don't approach them in the right way, then you take the weightiness away. If you look at the events, in particular two great events, the washing of the feet of the disciples and the prayer of Christ for his own, if you take those two events out of the context, if you don't approach them from the right angle, then though they're amazing events, the real significance of them is lost. We can never understand any of the aspects of the farewell speech and the final activities of Jesus of Nazareth before he dies on the cross if we don't come to these chapters through the right path or gate or door. So in my mind, it's kind of like this. Imagine that you live by a neighbor who has a massive backyard and lots of fun things back there, pools and trampolines and everything fun. You don't. And you look out your window, and maybe if you're an adult, you watch your children. If you're young still, you do it. You find your children up at the fence. There's a big privacy fence, right? And you see them with their eye to the cracks in the fence, and they're watching. So sometimes they see some screaming happy kids run by, and run by. Maybe if they get the right position on the fence, they can see the diving board and, oh, I wish I could go over. But as they look at the events that are happening in the next door neighbors, it looks so amazing and fun. They're only seeing little slices. They don't get the big picture. You can read these chapters like that. You can get your favorite passage. and you see just one little slice, and it's beneficial, but it's not the same as being there. But then, if the neighbor comes over and says, "Sorry, I noticed that your kids were looking, they're welcome to come." So they open up the gate. And you walk in, and at the gate, when it's open, you see the whole thing. There is a very particular gate for viewing the entirety of chapters 13 through 17. And the gate is found in verse 1 and 2. And if you don't go through that gate, that doorway, then what occurs in the rest of these chapters is greatly diminished for you. So let's look at that passage today, just verses 1 and 2. Let me read them. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Actually, we're going to stop there at verse 1. "Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end." So that's the gate. How do we understand everything that's happening here? Because it's very important. Every phrase you read, every verse that you read in John 13 through 17, every verse that reminds you, every verse that gives you new teaching, has to be viewed not only as it is in its context, but as an expression of the divine love. And every event that we read about, the washing of the feet and the praying for the people of God, has to be understood as an expression of divine love. It's one thing for people to do something for me. It's another thing if someone does something for me out of love. If someone does something for you because they're forced to do it at work and they pitch in and help, but you know they don't want to. They're grumpy and angry, but the boss told them to help. Someone in the family, someone in the neighborhood helps you out, but they don't really want to. It's very different than when someone does something or says something to you out of love. Every passage we look at has to be viewed through the lens of this extraordinary love of God for his people, or we don't really understand it. Now, because we don't have any contact with anyone who loves like God loves, we really need to stop and remind ourselves of some things about God's love. Divine love, unlike anything else, it is self-originating. It has not come into existence because of anything in you, Christian. It was not merited by you. It was not attracted by what you have done or promised to do. And it was not even solicited or desired by us. The love of God for you, believer, is self-originating. Second, it is self-sustaining. It begins because of God's choice, and it is maintained because of God's will, and it is not maintained because of what you're doing. It is eternal. That is, it's timeless. It doesn't just last a long time. It does not exist in time. That like God, his love for his people has no beginning. Therefore, as we've said before, there is no time that you could go back to. You couldn't go back to the edge of the beginning of history and look into the great abyss of timelessness in eternity past, leap off in your imagination to what it must have been like to exist in this timeless eternity where only God is there. If you could do that with your imagination, you could never find a moment in that existence where God did not love his people and then he decided to start loving. The eternity of God's love means there was no beginning and there cannot be an end. God's love is all-knowing, unlike the love of the people around us. It can never be disillusioned. God will never get to know us better. And as he knows us better, his love for us fades. You know yourself better. If you've been a believer for some time, you know yourself better now than you knew yourself in the beginning. And you might find it very difficult to believe that as you increase in self-awareness and are more disappointed with yourself, you might find it hard to believe that he's not also like you. But he's not like you, not at all. He knows everything about you. And Christian, he loves you with perfect knowledge. His love is all present. St. Augustine said it's the atmosphere that's constantly pressing in on us. It is all powerful. That is, the love of God is capable of doing all his good pleasure in your life. It is patient. You cannot weary it. It is faithful. You can't shake it. It is infinite. You can't measure it. You can't get to the bottom of it or to the edge of it. And it is immutable. It cannot be altered in any way. Anything you read about the love of God from Genesis to Revelation is the same today. It's the same today as it was then. Christ, remember the writer of Hebrews says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we're reading about Jesus here in John chapter 13 before he goes to the cross is the same thing that we read about Jesus in Colossians or Ephesians when he's exalted on high, or Revelation, and it's the same thing that's true of Christ today, and it will always be true. But you don't know anyone that loves like that except God. If you think of the synonyms for love, deep affection, that fits. Fondness, tenderness, warmth, and intimacy. Those fit. Attachment and endearment, a devotion and ardor, a yearning, a compassion, a care and regard for someone, a concern, a friendliness, a friendship, a kindness, goodwill, sympathy, kindliness, benevolence. And every one of those words is self-originating, self-sustaining, eternal, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, patient, faithful, infinite, and immutable. The love of God, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, it's not enough for us to agree with a list like that and to get to the end of the sermon and say, that was a good reminder. If you don't live on that, then what good does it do you? Later in these chapters, Christ is going to give a very specific command, and we could summarize it like this. If you're going to live with Christ in this hostile environment, you're going to have to abide or rest or camp out in this kind of love. It's the only way to live the Christian life. So it doesn't do us any good to read through a number of phrases and kind of remind ourselves of the attributes of God if you're not intending to take hold of those things and keep holding them all the way to the end. If you're not in the grip of the love of God, then it's very difficult to imagine you living the Christian life. Why do you not sin? Why do you keep believing what Jesus Christ says? Why do you open a Bible in the morning? Why do you show up to church on Sunday? Believer, the highest motive is love, but you only love him because he first loved you. It is the love of God for us, not our love for Jesus Christ, Paul says, that constrains us, that holds us to a course. We are fickle and our love is weak. And you could never go through that list, self-originating, self-sustaining, all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, infinite, incomprehensible, faithful, and patient, and say that any of those is true of your love for God. So it's not my love for him, but his love for me. And yet it is, in spite of it being so critical to the Christian life, I think it is probably the most difficult thing in all the scripture for the Christian to believe. Jamie mentioned this Wednesday night when we talked about when he talked to us about the reconciliation of the sinner and God. It's hard to believe, isn't it? The better we know God, the more we understand we owe him, the more we feel obligated to gratitude, the more we see how little we give him, the more we think he doesn't love us. But it's because of the idolatry of fashioning God into our image. We think that God is like us. You think that God is like you when you, as a believer, wake up in the morning and doubt that he could love you. It sounds so noble and humble to grumble along in the Christian life and say, oh, I just don't know how God loves me. I don't know. You do know how God loves you. It's in the scripture. He has chosen to love you unconditionally, infinitely, unchangeably. He has chosen to love you, and the love has sent Christ to make the path for that holy love to reach an unholy person. He has placed his spirit in you to seal you like a letter, sealed closed. No one's allowed to open you. You're all his. The Bible explains how it is he could love a sinner. It's only our pride and our idolatrous fashioning of God into our image that makes us wake up and grumble along. It's not our sin, because every believer has sinned against his love. Now, I know it's difficult, so let's look at what God gives us to help us here to believe that he loves you, believer. And that we find in this first verse. A couple of things to help us. Number one, the circumstances, and number two, the descriptions. So let's take the circumstances. There are two aspects to the circumstance. The first is this. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. All right, so what's the circumstance? Well, two sides of it. First, it is the time of the Passover. The Passover feast has been prepared. He's about to sit down with them. And we think about the Passover. Christ thinks about the Passover. The Jews think about the Passover. Here, after 2,000-ish years, the portrait, the shadow of the Passover is now coming to an end. This is the last genuine, legitimate Passover. After this, Passover will be an accomplished historic event, and not the thing that points us to the coming of the Messiah. We read Exodus chapter 12. They were required to take a spotless lamb to bring him into the home, to kill the lamb and pour its blood into a basin, to take hyssop and to take the basin and to splash the blood on both sides of the doors and over the top, and then to take the lamb and roast the lamb and to eat all the lamb. God would send the great destroyer, and this angel of death would pass over every home with blood on it. Now, the Jews know that, and Christ knows that. Jesus is about to do that. He will be the Father's Lamb. He will be executed. His death, his blood, will be applied to his people. His life will be taken as their food. And when the wrath of God comes to earth, it doesn't come to anyone's house. It comes to the cross. And when the wrath of God comes at the end of time, it will pass over everyone who has come to Christ. The shadow is going to be replaced by the substance. But what will it cost Christ? It will cost Christ everything. Jesus knows that as they're about to eat the lamb, and as the blood has been put on the door, and Christ walks through that door in there to meet those men, he knows that he is going to suffer the full wrath of God on their behalf. And he, in hours, is going to be on the cross, and he is going to be in the grave. It's not common for us to find people on the brink of terrible suffering, to be able to think of somebody other than themselves. But Christ does. So the first circumstance that helps us to understand the love of God for us is this. The kindness and the concern and the regard and the tender compassion that Jesus Christ has for every believer is not lessened by the coming of great suffering. The Passover meal, the cross, and he's free to turn to them and to talk to them about their needs, not about his. There's another circumstance that encourages us when we think about the love of Christ, and that is the hour at which he does these things. Not just the Passover, but the Bible says that Jesus knew that it was his hour. This had come, that he would depart from the world and to go back to the Father. Now, this is the hour that all of creation is focused on. All that came before was waiting for this hour. All that's come after looks back to this hour. The hour is the hour of the great honoring of God through the death of his Son. Christ will be lifted up. It's not a defeat. It's a great victory. He will die on behalf of his people. He will display once and for all the love of God for sinners. He will reveal the character of God to planet Earth. The hour has come. And he will return to the Father. And he will no longer be with his people physically. And he's leaving them on a battlefield. Look at chapter 15 of John, verse 18. John 15, verse 18 through 25. He speaks about this leaving them and the hostility of the world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now turn to chapter 17, verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that they should be kept from the evil one. The second circumstance. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. In what circumstances? The Passover, the cross, yes, but also the awareness that he will depart. Do you remember Zechariah? God will strike the perfect shepherd, Christ. The sheep will be scattered, but in doing this, they will ultimately be rescued. And Jesus knows all the coming doubts and fears and stumblings of their faith. He knows all the coming hatred of the world. He knows that Peter once will be sifted by Satan. And in light of all of this, he says the things that he says in these five chapters. His compassion for his people is stirred by the reality that he's leaving them in a hostile environment. Now look at the descriptions that help us. Having loved his own, he loves them to the end. Who does he love? Well, his own. Earlier on in the Gospel of John, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God. Now, strange little thing in the Greek here. In chapter 1, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. The pronoun there, the Greek there, is a neuter. So you could say he came to his own things. He came to his own possessions. And so the Jews as a whole are seen as a possession of God. They're his. In the same way a possession is his. But in this passage, the Greek is different. It's personal. It's masculine, not excluding ladies, but personal. He came to not to his own things, not to his own possessions, but he came to his own people. He loved his own people, and he loved them to the end. I told you that John chapter 12, those verses at the end of that passage, give us the end of Christ's public ministry. And beginning in chapter 13, we have really the family talks, the talks that are limited to the believer. In John chapter 17, when he prays at the end of this, look at verse 6. And 9 and 20, and you can see again this exclusiveness of this portion of the Bible. Christ is going to pray for his people. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So there's our context for understanding what God means when he says, having loved his own. The love that he speaks of here is not the common love that God has for all creation. It's not the common grace, we call it. It's not the general benevolence of God that he treats his enemies and his friends with kindness, those that hate him and those that love him. The ungodly and godly both have the rain that comes on their fields. They both have children. They both have families. They both have many blessings of being under his rule. But this is the love that goes a step further. It is the exclusive and distinguishing love of God for his people. His own. Edward Payson described this phrase, his own, in these ways. You are God's by five different things. You are God's by creation. You are God's by purchase. He died to make you his. You are God's, you are Christ's own by a conquest. He conquered not only your enemies on the cross, but he's conquered your own heart. You are God's by a gift of the Father to the Son, and you are God's because you have given yourself to him in faith. So think about those five things. Having loved his own, those he's created, purchased, conquered, those who were given to him, those who have given themselves to him. Now, on our way of looking at things, we can only see one of those, can't we? I give myself to you, Christ. All that I know of me, I give, and I take all that I know about you. Here is the love that Christ has. It's the context is the cross and the leaving and the description. It's the love that he has for his own people. There's another aspect of the description. He doesn't just love those who are his own, but he loves those who are his own, who are where? In the world. Now, Jesus Christ has many at this time, in John chapter 13, who are his own, who are not in the world. They're in glory. So we could say, God, Christ, loves Abraham. Christ loves David. Christ loves Jeremiah. Christ loves Isaiah with a perfect delight. Yes, because every one of them has completed the course. And so we understand that every believer that precedes this event, who has hoped in the coming of the Messiah, expressed that through the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, and died before the coming of Christ, every believer is beyond sin and beyond sorrow and suffering. They can never again grieve God with their lack of faith. They can never again grieve God with their stiff neck. They can never again grieve God by their slow learning. They can never again grieve God by their willful sins or hidden sins. So I think when I read John 13, if it says God loves the saints who have gone to glory, I have no trouble believing that. But when it says differently, as it does here, that he loved those that were in the world, that's a very different thing. Because I want you to think about those that are in the world. Having loved those who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Everyone, every believer who is in the world, everyone without an exception, is still a sinner. That is, you still will grieve him. You still will at times quench the Spirit. You still will find yourself having to learn the same lesson over and over. You still have the immaturities there. You've not come to completion. You're incomplete, immature, and there is still so much about you that doesn't look anything like Jesus of Nazareth, which one day in glorification, it will all be made complete. It's hard for us when we see our incompleteness and our sin and our immaturity and our unlikeness and lack of faith. It's hard for us to believe that Christ could delight in us. But John 13 really ought to put that once and for all behind you. Having loved his own, where? That were still in the world. He loved them to the end. No one can read the Gospel of John or Matthew, Mark, and Luke and look at the life of those disciples and see their constant, wearying sinfulness. And then read John 13. And read after John 13 to see the continued sinfulness. They will betray him. They will run. Peter will deny him. They will hide. Some of them will go back to their old occupations as if Jesus had failed them and it's all over. We might as well go back to the fishing. When he comes and reveals himself to them, when he reveals himself to the ladies, they don't believe them. When he reveals himself to 10 of the 11, Thomas doesn't believe the 10. When he speaks with them, Peter still has questions like, what about John? Right before the event that we read of in chapter 13, they're arguing together in the other Gospels, reread it. Christ is going to the cross and they're busy arguing, asking who gets to be the greatest in the kingdom. And of all people, John and James' mom comes up and asks Jesus if she can have a special favor and maybe her sons can be top dogs. Every believer in the world is capable of grieving and sinning against God. But the circumstance of the coming cross does not lessen his love. And the circumstance of the fact that you are still in the world and still capable of sin does not lessen the love of Christ. When we're in the world, we're capable of suffering and sorrow and confusion. It's not just temptation and sin. We're constantly needy. We're incomplete. That doesn't lessen his love. Let's think of this illustration, perhaps. It will help us. We have a hard time believing that God loves us now as much as he will love us in heaven. But it's true. And the reason we have a hard time is because we're basing his love for us now on our performance. And instead of basing it on the finished work of Christ, so we come up with the wrong answer. But think of it in a very human way. Imagine parents who have three sons. One is in college, doing pretty well. One has a family with a good job, doing pretty well. I mean, parents always wish that their children were doing better, loving the Lord more, pressing on, being careful with their choices. But one, not in college or with a family, is in the military and in a particularly dangerous post. The parents love all three. But one of them has their constant thought and attention and focus. Which one? The one in harm's way. There are saints who have gone before us, tens of thousands, and they are complete, sinless, and never ever will they grieve their God again. Never will they misrepresent Jesus Christ again. And you, if you're a believer, are not like that yet. But the Father and Spirit and Son, the heart of God goes out toward the believer who is still in harm's way. You are in the world. And that means you can be tempted and you're needy and immature. But it does not mean that the Savior loves you less than infinitely. Do we have any evidences for this? Well, I've mentioned some of them. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we look back. They grieved him so many times by willful sin, these men. They were slow to learn, very clear lessons. They are so unlike him, harsh, James and John. They see a group of people over there talking about the Messiah, but they're not part of their group. God, should we call down fire on them? Ready to presume and to be arrogant, even toward Jesus himself, when he says he's going to go to the cross, Peter and others. No, you're not going to go do that. Arrogant. Wanting the top positions. You can go through the whole list. Yet he loved them every moment up to that point. And he loves them, how does John say, to the end. Now in the original language that can mean to the end as in to the end of time or to the end as to the utmost. And both are close, of course, are true. He loves them in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 to the utmost. But when it's time for the cross, he loves them there too. And when he's resurrected and he appears to them, his love is still there. And when he ascends on high, he loves his people. And now that he's on the throne, he loves his people. We have to get it through our minds. God loves us unconditionally, and Christ has made a way for that love to reach us. Christ loves his own who are in the world. He loved them in the world when the cross was in front of him. He loves them in the world now that he is on the throne over all the worlds. He has not altered in his delight and his kindly compassion toward us. Now, how do we live in light of these things? Well, we're going to have to live on these things, but how do we do it? Do you remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1? He says to the Colossians, I've been praying for you, and I'm rejoicing to hear of the effects of the gospel as the gospel has come to Colossae. It's happening there just like it happens everywhere else. God is rescuing people. And then this is how he describes that in verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You didn't immigrate. He's gone behind the enemy lines, and he's conveyed you into the kingdom of love. John, in chapters 13 through 17, John is giving you a guided tour of the kingdom of love. The things we find here about the Spirit and about joy and peace and about how to live with each other and about how to walk in union and harmony with God and the prayer that we have at the end and the glorious picture of humility we have in chapter 13, all of this, it's what Keats said. It's the realms of gold. But that doesn't help us if we don't know it and live on it. So, for instance, if we want to be affected by chapter 13, verse 1, then we're going to have to study his love. And we don't want to be satisfied with the Sunday school phrases. God loves sinners. For God so loved the world. God loves his own. God's love is eternal. God's love is sovereign. Yes, but what else? I mean, you want to ransack the Bible and force its pages to yield up to you all the details of God's love for those who hope in him. Do you remember Paul's pleading with God in chapter 3 for the Ephesians? I mentioned it earlier this morning, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in this love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see the connection there? Paul pleads with God. As I'm teaching them all this doctrine, chapter 1, all the doctrine of chapter 2, and even the statements of chapter 3, God pleads, strengthen them spiritually so that all this doctrine of the incomprehensible love of Christ could be tasted and lived on and grabbed hold of, experienced, so they can really know in a day-to-day experience things that you can't really comprehend with your mind, to the point that they're filled with the fullness that comes from you. Why not say to God, if I'm going to live with the living Christ in a hostile environment, I'm going to need to really know the love of Christ that he has for his own. So God, as I use this book, as I listen, as I read and pray and think and memorize and meditate and talk, God, please, by your Spirit, make it effective. Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, loving his own that were in the world, he loves them now to the uttermost. What if you're not the believer? And so, as I've mentioned before, chapter 13 is really not about you. Well, there is a great privilege here that God has put this in a public Bible and put a public Bible into your hands and put you here this morning. If we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God and his choices, we could start there. You're here. You have this. And you've been allowed to come up on the porch and look in the window and to see this. There is a people, sinful, stubborn at times, stumbling, but they're his. They have believed. They have run to him. And he's accepted them. And he's sitting there with them, loving them to the uttermost. And you're just like them, except this. You have held him off. You have denied his claims. You've doubted his promises. You've hidden behind a fog bank of doubt. Or you've run to the sludge of sin and entertainment. Maybe you've covered yourself in your own righteousness, whatever you've used to hide yourself from Christ. Now you're in chapter 13 and you're looking through the window and you're seeing how he treats his children. Why does he let you see this at all? Well, in the Old Testament, we have answers to this kind of behavior. Many times God says to the Jews, "You're so rebellious. This is what I'll do. I'm going to go let a people who aren't even looking for me to find me. And when they find me and I'm kind to them, you'll look at that and you'll be jealous. And then you'll run back to me." What if chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are in the Bible not just for the believer, but so that the unbeliever could see how kind God is to sinners, and you would be jealous enough to knock and seek and ask? Why should you not be a mirror of God's everlasting glory? Why should you not be in the house? It is only your unbelief that keeps you out. John chapter 13. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loves them to the end. How do I know that Christ loves? Look at the circumstances. Look at the descriptions. And abide in that love. Well, let's close with the hymn.